Acts chapter 4, beginning at verse 32, it says, "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, 'Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you've contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God.' When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened, and Peter said to her, 'Tell me whether you sold the land for so much.' And she said, 'Yes, for so much.' But Peter said to her, 'How is it that you've agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out.' Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed." Stop there, please, if you would. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, open our hearts to the ministry of your word. It is your word, it is your truth, and you know, Lord, how best to reach each and every heart here today. Reach us, Lord God, we pray, and help us to apply this word in our lives that we might walk it out on a daily basis. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You'll remember at the end of Acts chapter 2, I said that Luke likes to give little snapshots of kind of life in the early church. He did it then. He talked about the things that the early church was devoted to. Here in Acts, as we end out Acts chapter 4, he gives us yet another snapshot of the early church, and he begins by telling us some things about the makeup of the church, and he says that they were unified in some very key areas. He said they were unified in spirit, and they were also unified materially. He begins by talking about this unity of the Spirit. Look in verse 32 once again. He says, "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul." And we know that this is a condition. This unity is a condition that finds a ready blessing from the Lord. God loves it when his people walk in unity. I think the converse is also true. He's not too terribly pleased when the body of Christ is not walking in unity, when we're walking in division and anger and so forth toward one another. But there are passages in the Bible which speak of the blessing of unity. We know what it's like when we're with other people, and there's just a heart of agreement among us. But what was going on in the early church was this was a work of God's Holy Spirit that brought the believers together. And they were experienced this overflowing blessing from God just because they were one. There's a wonderful passage in the Old Testament. It's in the Psalms. I'll put it up on the screen for you so you can see it. It's in the 133rd Psalm. I love how it's said in the NIV, "How good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity." And then it speaks in this word picture of how, what it's like. It's, he says, it's like precious oil poured on the head, running down on the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, down upon the collar of his robes. It is as if the dew of Hermon, Mount Hermon, that is, were falling on Mount Zion. For there the Lord bestows his blessing. Notice that. Even life evermore. It's a beautiful kind of a word picture. It's not something that you and I would necessarily think of, but in biblical times, when you had someone come over to your home, the way you would refresh them is you would pour oil on their heads. Seems like a strange thing. I wouldn't want anybody pouring, you know, 30 weight oil on my head or something like that, but they actually did it because it was considered to be a way of refreshing people from their journey. They would pour oil on their head and they would wash their feet. And so the word picture that is given here by the psalmist is of this blessing that begins at the top and it comes down and drips down upon the beard and upon the collar and makes its way down. And it speaks of this beautiful picture of unity that begins at the top and spreads down to the bottom. And you know, this is obviously an important thing for, you know, in God's understanding, because Jesus prayed that we would be united, we, the body of Christ. He said, Father, make them one as we are one. And he's speaking of, and you know, Jesus is the head of the church, so here's this beautiful unity. And we know there is beautiful unity, obviously, between the Father and the Son and the Spirit. And this ought to be rolling down upon us. And when it happens, it's beautiful. It's a spiritual work of bringing people together, united in thought and mind and heart and so forth. It's a beautiful picture. But there are, likewise, there are pictures given us in the Word of God to describe the converse. When unity is not maintained, when in fact there's division, when in fact there is separation. Jesus gave us some promises related to that that aren't the kind of promises you probably want to hang on to or claim, but they're promises nonetheless. Let me show you this from Matthew chapter 12, verse 25. Jesus said, knowing their thoughts, he said to them, every kingdom, look at this, divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house, there you go. That's talking about got down to the low level of a household. He said, divided against itself will stand. You know, when there is disunity, when there is division, it causes serious problems. And that is why in the church and in your home, unity is something to be held on to at all costs. We want there to be unity. We want there to be, you know, agreement. Because why? Psalm 133 said, there the Lord bestows his blessing. Do you want blessing in your home? You know, I've done marriage counseling many, many, many times throughout the years. I've never met a couple yet who didn't want to be blessed. Never met a couple who said, well, we don't really care about the blessing of the Lord. They all want it. The question is, are they willing to maintain it? Because the blessing of the Lord, which comes through unity, sometimes has to be guarded. And sometimes we have to be willing to let some things go in our lives that we might otherwise feel like we have to dogmatically defend, and in so doing, ruin unity. You know, when Paul got around to writing to the Corinthians, they were struggling in this area. There was already great disunity that had crept its way into the body of Christ and to the point where they were taking out lawsuits against one another. And they were doing it, you know, in the secular court system. And Paul basically told them it proved that they were already defeated. But he made an interesting statement in the form of a question that it's always stuck with me. And he said to them, he said this, why not rather be wronged? It's an interesting question, isn't it? Why not rather just be wronged? You know, we are so fixated on my rights. And if somebody violates my rights, let me tell you, I'm going to take you to court, and I am going to prove my point, and I'm going to get my way, and on and on and on. And boy, we wag the wicked finger at people in their face, and you can't do that to me, sort of a thing. And what we end up doing is we end up just inviting division into relationships, whether it's the church or into our home or whatever the case might be. And the question is, at what cost? At what cost are we demanding to be right? At what cost are we demanding to have our way and be heard? And Paul asks that penetrating question in Corinthians. Why not just be wronged? Why not just let them mess you over? You know, what it shows sometimes is that we don't fully understand the consequences of our arguments in the home and in the church and so forth. People talk about, you know, we've been arguing a lot. I mean, you know, where do arguments come from? James, you want a little splash in the face, read a little bit of the book of James. He tells you where arguments come from. It's not pretty. They come from the flesh. It's because of those desires, those evil desires that battle within you, he said. That's where arguments come from. And we think it's just us defending our rights. And what it is us expressing our sinful nature at the expense of unity. And then we wonder why we're not walking under the blessing of the Lord. God, why aren't you blessing my home? Are you laying down your life for your wife, men? Wives, are you respecting your husband in the church? Are we coming together in a spirit of humility and unity? Or are we just going to dogmatically demand our way? You know, it wasn't, like I said, in the book of Corinthians, we see that this unity that began in the body of Christ already began a very rapid deterioration. Let me show you this from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul writes, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and in the same judgment. But you know, one of the things we learn about this unity that we are called by God to protect and to maintain is that it's not an easy thing. Look what else Paul writes in Ephesians. When he writes to the church in Ephesus, he says to them, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. What does that passage tell you? It tells me that it's going to take a lot of effort to do it. It tells me that it's not going to come easily. It's not going to come naturally for us to, we come together as the body of Christ and we just kind of expect things to kind of just fall into place. And if we kind of have some problems, we're like, whoa, what's the problem here? What's the deal? What do you mean, what's the deal? We're all sinners. That's what the deal is. We're all selfish sinners. And we come together and we talk about things and we have different opinions and different ways of doing things. Well, our church didn't do it that way. And we insist on having our way and we fight and we backbite and then, you know, we wonder why we're not walking in the blessing of the Lord. Why isn't the church, you know, more powerful today? Why aren't we seeing in the church today things that we saw in the book of Acts, people will ask? Maybe it's because we need to get back to the heart of what those people were all about in the book of Acts. You know, it's so easy to say that, we just need to, you know, we have these quick answers, you know, for why we aren't living like they were living in the book of Acts and why we aren't seeing some of the dynamic works of the Spirit that were happening in the book of Acts. And some people just write it off by saying, oh, well, they're just... It went away with the apostolic era. I don't believe that. I'm sorry, that's too quick. That's too easy. I believe that the power and grace and the dynamic of even the miracle-working power of God's Spirit is just as much available to us today as it ever was. I think we, in fact, have caused some issues. We have squelched. We have resisted the Spirit. We have not walked in unity. We've not walked in love. And you and I can quench the Spirit. We ought to know that. The second thing, but at least in the beginning, the church was walking in great unity of spirit. But they were also walking, as we see here, in a way that was unified materially and physically. Look at the second part of verse 32 in your Bible. This is where Luke writes and says that no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was in fact his own, but they had everything in common. This again kind of strikes at the heart of our Americanized way of thinking. We have a very privatized sort of view of our lives and our belongings and so forth. But it says that in the early church, they didn't have that heart. That it was just sort of like we're a community. And because they were unified spiritually, it spilled over into their daily lives to the point where they gave what they owned into kind of a common purse. Some of you guys who lived in the 60s might have thought you guys came up with the whole communal living sort of a thing that, you know, the hippies got into in the 60s and so forth. Listen, the communal living was going on in the Bible. They were living communally. It was kind of a commune, you know. And by the way, that's where we get our word communist, because it's kind of this idea of a sharing one with another. But don't think for a moment that the early church was a forerunner to some kind of communism, because they weren't. There's a huge difference between the attitude of communists and the communal type of lifestyle these believers were involved in. Communism basically says, what you have is mine. This sort of communal heart says, what I have is yours. Do you see the difference? It's a volitional, willing sort of a response out of love. It wasn't mandated. In fact, it was never even commanded of them. You're not going to find in the Word where God says, take all you have and let's just live on a common purse. They did it as a natural outgrowth of their love for the Lord and their unity as a family. This was natural. It just flowed. It was a work of the Spirit. Because there was spiritual unity, there was physical unity. It just happened. Nobody, you know, got up one day and said, okay, let's make a rule. Here's the problem. It didn't last very long. And you know why? This whole communal sort of this beautiful picture, almost kind of like a utopian sort of a picture of life where people are all just getting along and they're taking care of each other and nobody considers their belongings their own, and they quickly sell what they have to give to a common purse, and there's nobody who has need among them. What a beautiful picture. But you know what? It's not going to last this side of glory. At least it's not this side of the millennial kingdom anyway. This is not going to. And here's why. You got sinful natures that come into play. Again, we're sinners, right? We don't really like to talk about it or think about it that much, but we are. And whatever we enter into sin, you know? And it just begins to sour, and it begins to have problems. And eventually, Paul even had to come up with some rules related to this whole thing, because people were taking advantage of it. There was no rule to begin it, but then they had to make rules to maintain it. And one of the problems they had was freeloaders. You know, whenever you have kind of a free lunch program, you know, you're going to find people who are going to kind of look at that and go, aha, this is a great opportunity for me not to have to work anymore. So you know what? Paul had to come up with a rule. Check this out. From 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10, and says, for even when we were with you, Paul writes to the church there, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness. See, the whole utopian society broke down really fast. You know, you think, well, why can't we do that again? Well, we will someday when Jesus comes. But this side of glory, we're just full of sinful habits and thoughts and ideas. And eventually it just breaks down. And it wasn't something that the church could maintain. The other reason, in addition to talking to us about unity of spirit, unity in the physical, material sort of a way, the other reason that Luke is writing about this stuff for you and I is to introduce a character to us, and that character is Barnabas. Look at verse 36. It says, thus, Joseph was also called by the apostles Barnabas. They nicknamed him Son of Encouragement, because he had a gift of encouragement. By the way, we need people like that in the body of Christ with the gift of encouragement. It's a wonderful, glorious gift of the Spirit. We need it. If you have the gift of encouragement, I want to encourage you to use it. I don't particularly have that gift, but I'll tell you how you can know if you have that gift. When you see people who are hurting, you are drawn to them. To just come, to stand by their side. You may not even have words to say. You might just need just to be there. Maybe that's all you're feeling led to do. In some cases, though, you may just feel the need to just want to just pray with people and tell them, hey, you know what? God is in control. And he's going to take care of you. And he's going to see you through this. And you can, in the power of Jesus, you can do this. That's a gift of encouragement. It's a beautiful gift, and it needs to flow in the body of Christ. If you have that gift, don't sit on it. Use it. We need you guys, because the rest of us can give in to discouragement from time to time. And that's a very, very dangerous place to be. When disappointment and discouragement begins to roll over our lives, we need people to come alongside and say, you know what, God's in charge. And He is going to work this thing out in your life. And it's a wonderful, wonderful gift. Barnabas was an encourager, so they called him son of encouragement. We referred to him as. And so it tells us here, and we'll hear more about Barnabas down the road here, but it tells us that he was a Levite by birth. He also lived on the island of Cyprus, and we're told that he had a field that belonged to him, that he sold and brought the money to the apostles, and it says he laid it at their feet, which of course is a sort of a descriptive way of just saying he gave it into their hands to use as they saw fit. And but before, you know, Luke moves on here much, he gives us an example in the next several verses of chapter 5 of how the heart of sinful man can take this beautiful picture of giving, the Spirit-led attitude and act of giving that Barnabas did, where he said, you know what, I love you guys. There's such unity among us, and I want to help others. And so, hey, you know what, here's a piece of land I sold. Here's the money. Let's share it together. Beautiful picture of Spirit-led generosity. And what happens? It says there was a man named Ananias, who along with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. Stop there. The issue with Ananias and Sapphira, their mistake was not holding back some of the money. Please understand that. God didn't care. It was their property. They could use the money however they wanted. They could give however little. If they wanted to give 1% of the proceeds, that wasn't a problem. God wasn't demanding anything of them. What they did is they came and they put money down at the apostles' feet and they said, this was the asking price for the land that we had. We sold it. Here it is. But that wasn't the asking price. The asking price was actually higher than that. They just didn't tell anybody. That's the mistake. That was the error that they made. See, so in today's terms, maybe they sold a piece of property for $50,000, but they told everybody. They sold it for $35,000. Hey, we had some land. We got $35,000 out of it. Here's the money, you know. And what they did is they kept some for themselves. And again, that was their right to do. And had they sold the land for $50,000 and decided to give $35,000, they could have said, hey, here's some money. We sold it for $50,000, but we decided to take $35,000 of it and give it to the common purse. Okay. That was their right to do, right? But they lied because they wanted to pocket the difference. But at the same time, they wanted to look good in the eyes of the people. And this is what the whole thing is all about, you guys. It's about motive. What is your motive for giving? It's called, by the way, there's a biblical term for it. It's called hypocrisy. It's actually where we get the idea of our English idea of acting, because it means to play a role that is really not you. It's to pretend to be somebody you are not. And that's exactly what Ananias and Sapphira are doing. They're pretending to be this benevolent, generous couple when in fact they have hoarded some of the money for themselves. And so Peter approaches Ananias and confronts him in verse 3. It says that he basically came to Ananias and asked him a question. Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? The first thing about this is very interesting, is that how did Peter even find out about this situation? I believe this is a spiritual gift, a word of knowledge. I believe the Lord, you know, told Peter about it ahead of time, and now he's confronting his brother about this situation. But he asked him the question, why has Satan filled your heart to lie? Why has Satan filled your heart to lie? That's a very important question. Because you see, Satan doesn't have any power over a believer that they don't give. That they don't give. Oh, I hear Christians talking about Satan all the time, and it makes it sound like Satan and God are kind of on an equal plane. And they're just hoping against all hope that somehow God wins, you know. And that's not the case at all. You know, John writes in his epistles, he said, Satan has no power. He can't do you any harm. you know, you are under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Now, you and I, through our sinful nature, we will extend opportunities for Satan. That's why Paul says to the Ephesians, don't give the devil a foothold, right? You can give the devil a foothold in your life, and that is what Peter is confronting Ananias with. He's essentially saying, Ananias, why have you given the devil a foothold? So that he could lie to your heart. Why have you done that? He's trying to get him to see the essence of his heart, that it was ripe for this kind of a thing. It was ripe for this kind of a work of the enemy to come and sow the seeds of deception, because he wanted to be considered, a spiritual man, a great, generous person. You can imagine when Barnabas probably sold his land and gave it, everybody was probably like, whoa, that was wow. And everybody who came forth after that, I'm sure the people were just kind of like, that is amazing. These people are they're crazy generous. Ananias wanted some of that for himself. He just didn't want to pay the price. And that's why his heart was in a condition where Satan could come and do this. And you'll notice also something else that's very important about verse 3 is that Peter says, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Did you catch that? What does that tell you about the Holy Spirit? This is not rocket science, you guys. It means he can be lied to. And if he can be lied to, he must be a person. Right? Because you can't lie to a force. You ever tried lying to gravity? Just try it sometime. See how it works for you. You can't do it. You can't lie to a force. You can lie to a person. You can resist a person. You can grieve a person. Things that it speaks about related to the our relationship to the Holy Spirit and so forth. Why have you done this? Why have you lied to the Holy Spirit? And then he says in verse 4, look at this. While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? I mean, you know, after it was sold, and wasn't it even then at your disposal? He's saying to Ananias, we didn't demand this of you. There were no mandates. There were no rules. This was a work of the Spirit overflowing in people's hearts. So why wasn't this just an expression of the overflow of your heart? And so he says, you know, why did you do this? And then look at what he says at the end of verse 4. He says, you've not lied to man, but to God. So he connects the Holy Spirit to God. So we see in these verses not only an understanding that the Holy Spirit is a person, but we see that the Holy Spirit is God. He is God. And so it says in verse 5 that when Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last, poetic way of saying he died. This is one of those great verses to read when people are complaining and saying, we need to get back to the way it was in the book of Acts. Oh yeah? You really want that? Oh, you mean where people drop dead at the apostles' feet when their hearts weren't right? Yeah, let's get back to that. Yeah. You know, I mean, it's a thing that invokes the fear of God, doesn't it? That's why we're told later on that people didn't even dare to join them. You know why? They knew their hearts weren't right. They knew their hearts weren't right. So it says Ananias died, and the young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. And about 3 hours later, we're told in verse 7 that his wife came in. She didn't know anything that had happened to her husband. And Peter said to her, and you'll notice that Peter gives her a chance to come clean. He says, tell me whether you sold the land for this and this, this and such. And he's giving her an opportunity to say, well, actually, you know what? We actually sold it for more than that. We decided to keep some of the money for ourselves. You know what? That's okay. It's lying. It's the hypocritical sort of a thing. But she doesn't, you know, come clean. She says, yeah, that's how much we sold it for. And Peter said to her in verse 9, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. And immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And when the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Obviously, because in the Jewish cultural setting, people were buried the same day that they died. No waiting so many days. And we're told that great fear came upon the whole church and all who heard of these things. Why did fear come upon the church? Because they were afraid of that God was going to strike them dead for no reason at all? No, because they knew and understood that their hearts weren't right. Do you understand that your heart isn't right? Do you know that's a good thing? Do you know it's a good thing to know that your heart isn't right? You have to know that your heart isn't right. If you don't know your heart isn't right, you're never going to need a Savior. That's why we know we need a Savior. Because we know our hearts aren't right. Right? I mean, it's really not that difficult, but it's challenging and very, very depleting to our ego to admit it, that our hearts aren't right before God. Okay, so what are we looking at here? Well, we're obviously looking at an intentional act of hypocrisy, which, you know, was met by a pretty serious consequence related to this thing. But we're also learning something else that's very, very important. Something that we've seen repeated many times in the body of Christ since this time, and that is taking what begins in the Spirit and trying to accomplish it in the flesh. And that's exactly what Ananias and Sapphira were trying to do. You see, what Barnabas did and what many of the other people did was just a work of the Spirit in their lives. It was the Spirit who moved them, who motivated them, who called upon them to take their land and their possessions and sell it and give the money into a common purse that it might be shared. And it was this great and wonderful work of the Spirit among them. It was a sign of His unity among them. But then Ananias comes along and he wants something personal out of it. And so instead of doing it in the power of the Spirit, he does it in the strength of his flesh. Because he wanted something out of it. You know, you can always tell. This gets down to motive, by the way. It's all about motive, okay? Motive, 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 motive. What is your motive for doing what you do? What is your motive for giving? What is your motive for blessing others? What is your motive for praying for others? Some things can look really good on the outside. When Ananias and Sapphira came and brought that money, they probably initially had some people going, whoa, very cool. But their motive was all wrong. It was rotten to the core. People couldn't see that. So it took a work of the Spirit. Peter was made aware of it. He confronted Ananias. And then they suddenly realized, whoa, God sees the motives of the heart. God sees what's going on inside here. We look at what's going on out here. God sees what's going on in here. And Ananias was giving so that he could get. He could get that kind of honor and respect and so forth. He wanted the glory that is God's and God's alone to possess. He wanted something out of it. That is the flesh. Guys, that's our flesh. That's my flesh. It's yours. We want things. We want people to like us. Right? We want people to admire us. I like when people, I tell a lot of stories here. I like it when I'm the hero of my own stories. That's fun. Problem is I can't be all the time, but I like it when I am. That's fun. When people kind of look at you and go, yeah, cool guy, sort of a thing. We like that. And it's our flesh that wants to fill up on it. So, you know, I want to do something so I can get something. And we can always tell in the body of Christ when somebody has done something for the wrong motives. One of the ways is by whether or not they feel like they've been slighted when they and haven't been appreciated enough for what they've done. And there's nothing wrong with appreciating people at all. It's a good thing. And if you see somebody doing something around here, you know what? By all means, appreciate them. There's nothing wrong with it coming from you. But when it comes from the heart, when it's a desire, and I'm going to do this so I get appreciated, that's a problem, you see, because my motive is now wrong. I'm not just doing it to give for the Lord. I'm doing it because I want to get something in return. I want to receive, you know, the adulation or the praise or whatever of people. And they get their nose all out of joint when nobody sends them a thank you card or nobody, you know, comes up to tell them this or say that or if they've kind of been, you know, feel like they've been used and they get their, you know, just kind of get up in arms about it. And they're like, well, I'm not sure I'm going to do that again. I'm sorry you feel that way, but you know what? You just exposed why you did it. And it's kind of putrid. I'm sorry. I'm serious. It putrefies. It stinks. When we do things for ourselves, that's taking the work of the Spirit and replicating it in the work of the flesh. Right? doing it for recognition, doing it for the longing of admiration and so forth and so on. The motives of the heart. When Paul talks about giving, he talks a lot about motive. I want to show you real quickly here a couple of passages from 2 Corinthians. First of all, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, look what he says. He says, each one must give as he's decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. This is all about motive. And if your motive is good, you're going to be cheerful about the way you do it. But if your motive is not good, you're going to grumble. I love, you ever heard somebody talk about giving to the church by calling it paying tithes? And they'll even say, we have to pay tithes. I hate that term. You pay the utility company. You pay your gas bill. You pay the doctor bill. You do not pay God. You give to God. You are privileged to give to God. It is a joy and a delight to give to God. And if those words right now sound a little foreign to you, you're probably not a cheerful giver. It's just the way it is. If you're paying tithes, we're going to pay our tithes. It's time to pay God. You know what? I think you're doing it for the wrong reasons. And you need to come before God and ask in your own heart. But let me tell you something interesting, and it's from also 2 Corinthians. There's an interesting statement that's made about it. It says, for if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable. If the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable. I would assume that the converse is also true. If the unwillingness is there, the gift is not acceptable. You know what that basically means? Just keep it. Just keep it. It's not doing you any good. I mean, it's definitely not piling up on the plus side of your portfolio in God's economy. So just keep it. And you know what? God doesn't need your money. Seriously. He owns everything. And he doesn't need your money. So if you're giving out of all of the wrong motives, if you're giving, you know, because you feel like you're under compulsion, or you're giving reluctantly and you don't have a cheerful heart about it, then just don't give. And just come before God and say, Lord, I need to present my heart to you, and I need to get this thing right, because you know what? I'm wasting my time right now. Because I'm giving for all the wrong reasons. The motive of my heart is just plain bad. Let me kind of end with just a quick story from the Word, at least talking about this issue of giving. And it has to do with King David, whom I love greatly, looking forward to meeting him one day. And David was a man who made plenty of mistakes in his days. He was a man after God's own heart, but he also made some major boo-boos. And one of them toward the end of his life was counting the fighting men. And even his general, Joab, who was by no means a godly man, recognized that this was a mistake on David's part, and even objected to doing it. But David's word, of course, won out, because he was the king. You know, can't argue with the king. And so he went out and began to count the fighting men. And after a period of time, David's conscience was stricken over it. And the Lord came to him through the prophet Gad and said that he was to choose a form of punishment that would come upon the nation of Israel for his mistake. You'll remember how the story goes. David chose to fall into the hands of the Lord. The other option was to fall into the hands of their enemies. He goes, no, I'm not going to do that. My enemies have no mercy. At least God has mercy. I'll fall into his hands. I can cry out to God. He hears me. My enemy couldn't care less. So anyway, you know, and because of what David did, many, many people died in Israel. There was a plague that came upon the land. Many, many people lost their lives because of David's mistake. Eventually, the prophet came to David, said, I want you to build an altar for me on the threshing floor that belongs to Arunah. And there I want you to sacrifice to me that this plague might be lifted from the land. And so David went out to the threshing floor of Arunah, and he told him what God had said to him, that he was to build an altar and sacrifice there. And Arunah was all too ready to just, you know, to surrender the land. David came to buy it, but Arunah said, hey, listen, I don't need any money. You just take it. It's yours. In fact, you know what? There's some oxen here too. Just use them and use them as a sacrifice to the Lord God. And they kind of went back and forth this way a little while, David and Arunah. Arunah saying, take the land, it's yours. And David finally ended the conversation by saying this. He said, I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing. And David understood the idea of motive and how motive plays into it so hugely. If it doesn't cost me something, you know, when things don't cost me something, it's so easy. You know, my motive is to just give because people will see me give, you know. It's not going to cost me anything. It's okay. Cool. I always question, you know, these philanthropists who go down into New York City and pass out $100 bills in the face of the camera, and call up publications. Hey, we're going to be down on 75th Street passing out money to the homeless. You're going to want to get this. You know, it's like, first of all, you're a millionaire. Second of all, you've called for the press to chronicle this whole thing for the eyes of everyone to see. Where's the motive? What's going on there? I mean, what's the real motive that's behind that situation? There's a wonderful story that I've told you before, but sorry about that. I only have so many. But I read this years ago in the book that was written by Johnny Erickson Tada. Some of you may remember reading about the fact that not terribly long after her accident, her diving accident, which resulted in her being paralyzed as a quadriplegic, she had some friends who were trying to encourage her and get her out of the house, and they decided to go out for pizza one night, and it was winter, and it was very cold and slick, and they were all teenagers, and as teenagers were, they were kind of, you know, being teenagers. And they got her in her wheelchair, and on the way into the pizza place, they decided they were going to rush across the parking lot fast, and they hit a patch of ice. And when the tires finally hit the pavement again, the chair twisted around, and Johnny was thrown from the wheelchair onto the hard pavement there. And because she's a quadriplegic and literally couldn't feel in many cases, they didn't know how to move her, what was hurt, and they knew they just needed to wait for the paramedics to get there to see if there had been any damage. Meanwhile, here is Johnny Erickson lying on cold pavement in the middle of the winter. The wind is blowing, and these people standing around her feeling completely helpless. And suddenly, beginning with one of her friends, they began to take off their coats, their winter coats, and remove them and place them on her and lay them on her. And one by one, all of her friends did the same, taking off their coats and putting them on her, keeping her warm until the paramedics could get there. And it was a beautiful act of love. It was a wonderful act of benevolence on their part. But Johnny, later on, as she was reflecting on this and writing about it in her autobiography, she wrote about how it would have been different had the person who drove them there that night had a trunk full of blankets. And they could have easily, you know, after the accident happened, they could have easily said, hey, wait a second, hang on a minute, rushed back to the car, popped open the trunk, pulled out all the blankets, and laid them on top of Johnny. And the same thing would have been produced. She would have been warm. She would have been kept warm until the paramedics got there. But there was something about the act of her friends of sacrifice that showed the motive behind their act as one of genuineness, because it involved the element of sacrifice. They stood there in the cold without a coat, waiting for the ambulance to get there while they warmed Johnny on the ground. It's a beautiful picture. But it speaks once again of that whole issue of motive. Again, you and I can't see the motive of anyone's heart, but God sees it clearly. And it is motive that makes a gift acceptable before God. The last verses of the chapter that we read, anyway, are very just another quick snapshot. We'll read them quickly. Verse 12. Many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. Your Bible may say colonnade. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. In other words, people had a healthy fear of God because of the things they'd heard. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord. In fact, it says multitudes of both men and women. And in fact, they carried their sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, so that just as the apostles came by, that Peter's shadow might fall on some of them. What's that tell you about Peter? Nothing. It tells you nothing about Peter. It tells you about the expectation of faith of the people. Listen, God never said to Peter, listen, I'm going to do really incredible things through your shadow, dude. Huh? Now you've got the shadow ministry. Listen, this was the expectation of the people. Just like when the woman with the hemorrhaging issue said, if I can just touch the hem of his garment. There was nothing special about the hem of his garment. There was something special about her touch point of faith that said, that is when faith is released and the power of God is made manifest. And that's what's going on here. Nothing great about Peter's shadow. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Now notice it says they were bringing people from all the towns around Jerusalem. You know what that creates? That creates a crowd. You know what that creates? Opposition. That's what we'll get into next time.